Well, it is a delight now, as it always is, to continue our worship through the study of the Word of God. We have already heard read this morning by Pastor Dennis from 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Your Bible might say, old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. I'd like for you to think for a minute this morning at the beginning of our message about the old things and the new things concerning humankind, concerning you and concerning me, concerning your children, my children. It's another way of saying, who is man? What is the condition of man? Well, we don't have time this morning for all of us to stand and give our testimony, but there are a few places in the New Testament that sort of give testimony as to the condition of humankind in a general way. Looking at a crowd, not unlike the crowd we have this morning, some things can be said about that group of people. Paul wrote to Titus in Titus chapter 3, verse 3, and he says, "For we also once were foolish." That could be said of us. We were disobedient, we were deceived, we were enslaved to various lusts and pleasures. We spent our life in malice and envy. We were hateful people, and we were hating one another. Elsewhere, to the church at Corinth, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God?" This condition that you carry with you, your humanness, creates a real problem. It's a barrier between you and the kingdom of God. "Do not be deceived," he writes. And then he gives us a general perspective again of a crowd not unlike our own. There are fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, the effeminate, the homosexual. There are thieves. There are those who take other people's things. And then there are those who just want to take other people's things. They're the covetous in our midst. Drunkards, revilers, swindlers. All of those people are a fair representation of the general condition of humankind, and Paul makes it very clear they will not inherit the kingdom of God. And he goes on to say to the church at Corinth, "And I think to you and to me, such were some of you." And so, if such were some of us, or such is still some of us, how can a person change? How can there be a difference made? Now, we're a fairly advanced civilization, and we have spent a lot of time and energy and resources, not to mention a lot of money, in seeking behavioral change. Some of you would say that as a parent, you've spent a lot of time and energy and resources, and yes, even money, trying to change the behavior of your children. And here's what we've learned in all of that endeavor. We can't. At least we can't in any lasting way. We can make a difference in some ways and for some small period of time. But in the end, all of the psychology and all of the psychiatry and all of the behavioral modification techniques that we have employed have done nothing to change the condition of sinful men. We can send them to school because some would suggest education will change all of that. But it doesn't work. We can send them to prison. Some have suggested that will change all of that. That doesn't work either. We can send them to Dr. Phil, and that doesn't work either. God has a perspective on this. Jeremiah the prophet wrote in chapter 13, verse 23, "Can an Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? Then you also can do good who are accustomed to doing evil." Now, God doesn't ask that question wondering if you know the answer, because he doesn't. No, we understand that, right? It's a rhetorical question, and the answer is, if you think a man could change the color of his skin or that a leopard could change his spots, then you'd probably be thinking right to imagine you could turn a man from evil to good. But the reality is, you can't. You just can't. Look at Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 22. "Although you wash yourself with lye and use much soap, the stain of your iniquity is before me, declares the Lord God." I wish my mother had known that. The soap in my mouth wasn't going to change me. How can you say, "I am not defiled"? I've not gone after the Baals or the false gods. Look at your way, the prophet says in the valley. Know what you have done. You are a swift young camel entangling her ways, a wild donkey accustomed to the wilderness that sniffs the wind in her passion. Now that's pretty graphic language there to make the point. You are rotten and you can't wash it off. Verse 29 of that same chapter says, why do you contend with me? You have all transgressed against me, declares the Lord. Now watch this. In vain, God speaking, I have struck your sons. They accepted no chastening. You need to understand this, friend. God can't even discipline a change in the human heart. Proverbs chapter 27, verse 22. Though you pound a fool in a mortar with a pestle, you know what a mortar and pestle is. You'll see it in a pharmacy, maybe sometime still. That clay bowl with the handle that you bang, bang, bang to crush down whatever is in there. Some women use it in the kitchen. Though you pound a fool in a mortar with a pestle along with crushed grain, yet his foolishness will not depart from him. All you end up with is what? A crushed fool. A crushed fool. You see, nothing outside of a man can change a man. Because man's problem isn't outside of him. It's inside of him. Your problem and my problem is you and me. And unless the you that you are is changed, you have no hope. And unless the me that is me is changed, I have no hope. And so the question is, what can change who I am? What can change who you are? What can change me? Well, we already have the answer. We've referenced it already twice. Let me do it a third time. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is changed. He's a new creation. He's a new creature. The old things passed away. New things have come. There is real change possible. That is the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But real change is only possible in Christ. We call it conversion. We call it being born again. We call it regeneration. All of these things speak of that change. We talk about being saved, being justified, being reconciled. You've heard those words already this morning, and will, I hope, anytime you gather in a Christian church, because the change that people need is the gospel that we offer. And it can save you. It can save me. And in Acts chapter 9, where I hope your Bible will open to now, we are watching this happen. In Acts chapter 9, we have the recorded events, the amazing events, surrounding the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, who most of us know as the Apostle Paul. The conversion of Saul of Tarsus must surely rank among one of the most important events, not just in church history, certainly that, but in world history. Without Paul, there would be virtually no New Testament. Without Paul, there would be no worldwide church. Without Paul, there would not be an Augustine or a Luther, or for that matter, a Wesley. All of them coming to the reality of their need for a Savior through Paul's pen, inspired by the Holy Spirit as he wrote the letter to the Romans. Paul is, in many respects, the most important figure next to our Lord Jesus Christ, and his conversion recounted here in Acts chapter 9, and again in Acts chapter 22, and again in Acts chapter 26, is one of the most dominating events in the history of the world. That's what we're reading. Not a little thing. It's a big deal. And it's in front of us in Acts chapter 9. Now, last week we started with this simple outline. We looked at Saul the persecutor, Saul the captive, and Saul the converted. We started with Saul the persecutor, and we read about that in the first two verses of chapter 9. It says there that he continued to persecute the church, to ask for permission to do that. And we learn there that it was his very breath, it was his life to do that. He was zealous to bring persecution against the early church, to strip them from their homes, to imprison them, and if necessary, to murder them. That was his life. And we asked the question last week, why would someone be motivated to do that? And we saw in the life of Saul that he had at least three primary motivations. The first one was his religious passion. He was doing it because he was a Jew, and he saw Christianity as a threat to his Judaism. And so motivated, listen, for God, Paul would say, Saul would say, he was moving against this upstart new people of the way. The second thing we saw last week, that it was his political devotion. He was a Roman citizen, likely inherited that from his father or his grandfather. He was connected politically. He was in with that crowd. He had found no compromise to his Judaism in marrying that to whatever the Roman burden might be, living in captivity, and he saw great benefit to that. And so he was in part motivated by his political devotion. And then we saw last week already, he was motivated also by a spiritual conviction. He was under conviction from God himself. God was leading and working in his life, and he was kicking against that, we saw last week, and we'll see again even this week. And that brings us to Saul the captive. Saul the captive. And last week we saw that as he was on the road to Damascus with letters in hand to go into the synagogues and search out some more people of the way and to bring harm to them, to bring persecution to them, if necessary, to murder them, that suddenly a light shone from heaven brighter than the midday sun in that arid desert climate. Paul would speak of that light again and again in his letters. We looked at it last week. It was the revelation of Jesus Christ himself. The gospel was preached to Paul not by men, but by the revelation, the direct revelation of Jesus Christ himself. And we left Paul last week, Saul last week, knocked to the ground, held captive by the grace of God. And we imagined what it must be like to live a life captive to the grace of God. There's no other power like that power. There is nothing stronger than the grace of God. And the Apostle Paul, this man Saul, is being gripped by that power on this road to Damascus. And that leads us to our third point this morning, which is Saul the converted. If you take Saul on that road and you try to break down what happened out of the detail that is listed there to give some sequence to it, it's difficult to do. But if you take Saul on that road and the events that surround what happened on that road and then reach into Paul's letters, bring in the theology of conversion, bring in his own testimony of what happened, it's pretty easy to see what happened on that road, and it's very important for us to understand it to get a good understanding of what happened in this amazing event. It's a basic for us all to understand this statement. Are you listening? A man can only be saved, which means we would say the only hope for the condition we are in, the only way we can be changed is by grace through faith. This is what we believe. This is what we declare as the faith delivered to the saints. It's what we contend for. It's the reality that a man can only be changed, a woman can only be changed, a sinner can only be moved from sinner to saint, from darkness to light, by grace through faith. Faith, then, we understand, is the expressed element of that conversion experience. Faith is expressed, and that faith expressed is a reaction to or rooted in the grace that was impressed into the human heart as a gift from God. Without faith, the Bible teaches us, it is impossible to please God. Faith, we mean by that belief. We mean by that a confidence in what Jesus Christ has done. Are you with me? That's a basic that we declare to be true as Christians. And so Saul, if he is to be converted, must be converted by faith. If Saul is to be converted, changed, he must be changed by faith. Now he would write of that. Romans chapter 3. Follow along as I read what I've printed here for you. Verse 21. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested. And I want you to catch the language here. It's been seen. It's been evidenced. And I connect this, I think rightly so, through the testimony of the Apostle Paul, right back to that experience of Saul on the road. He saw some things. It was manifest to him. And it was the righteousness of God, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. And Saul had that undergirding in his experience. He had studied the law. He had studied Moses. He had studied the prophets. And now things began to be clear to him. The righteousness of God was made manifest. Even, verse 22, the righteousness of God, how? Through faith. Righteousness of God, not Paul's righteousness, not Saul's righteousness, not your righteousness, God's righteousness made manifest, how? Through faith in Jesus Christ. How is that extended? To what extent can one expect to experience that? Look at what it says. It's for all who believe. It's for all who express the confidence of faith in what Jesus Christ has done. There is no distinction. In other words, there's no other way to get there, and that's the way possible for everybody to get there. Verse 23, for all have sinned. All have fallen short of the glory of God. Being justified then, how? Made right, how? As a gift. It is a gift. It is by His grace. And it's not a grace that is free. Listen to me. It's not a grace that is free. It is a grace that has been paid for through the redemption. Do you see it in the text? Through the redemption, which is in Christ Jesus. So what we believe, what we place our faith in, where our confidence rests is in what Christ has done. And through that, His righteousness appears to us, is made manifest to us, and we receive it. Verse 25, God displayed this Christ publicly. He did it as a propitiation, a payment in full, a satisfaction. God displayed it. It was a payment to who? It was a payment to God. Jesus Christ was paying the Father what you should have paid the Father, what I should have paid the Father, the death that we deserve to pay because of our sins. Now, we benefit from that satisfaction. How? Look at the last two words. Through faith. Through faith. We place our faith, our confidence, our trust in what Jesus Christ has done. Now, that's very basic. But what we want to understand as we watch Saul on this road is that Saul was no exception. If he was going to be changed, if he was going to have his sins satisfied, then he was going to have to do it through faith. If he was going to be justified, it had to be through faith. And so Paul is going to have to express that in some form. I know that because that's what the Bible teaches. Saul, though not fully understanding it now, will come to an understanding of that, and he will teach that. I want you to see it. Romans chapter 10. Here's what Saul says. Here's what Paul says. That if you confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord, you see that? That confidence, that faith has to be what? Expressed. It has to be expressed. Outwardly, I'm going to make an expression of confidence, of belief in Jesus Christ. And the way I do that, very important, is I'm going to confess Him as Lord. I'm going to what? Submit to Him. I have so much confidence in what He has done, so much confidence in what He is doing, so much confidence in what He has promised to do, that I'm going to submit to Him, give an expression of that as Lord of my life. Now notice, I'm doing that because I have believed in my heart. What have you believed? What is that confidence that God raised Him from the dead? And because I believe that and that the satisfaction was satisfied, evidenced by the resurrection, I'm saved. I'm saved. So you see the expression, you see the promise, and you see where the confidence rests. It's in what Christ has done. For with the heart man believes, resulting in righteousness, not his righteousness, but the recipient of the righteousness of God. And with the mouth, there's an expression given. There's an expression given. Now, there are a lot of ways to make that expression. There's not just one way to do it, and there's not a way to do it that I would prescribe for all of you, but there must be an expression of that confidence. So that one can be saved. You see the result of it? Salvation. All right, here's what we're trying to see. What happened on that road? What happened? Paul himself records it as his conversion. Then this is how conversion happens. Then this must be then what happened to Saul. So here's what I want us to do. I want us to follow what happened, and I want us to do it by following the faith. How do I see Saul the converted? Well, I'm looking for faith. I'm looking for confidence. I'm looking for submission to Christ as Lord. Because when Saul believes, guess what's going to happen? Saul's going to be changed. Saul's going to be changed. And if Saul can be changed, I believe you can be changed. I believe I can be changed. Because this is a man who, in his own estimation, was the greatest sinner who ever lived. And he didn't miss it by much in his own estimation. Now, some like to speak of salvation as a process, just a word here. Justification, this experience is a process. I don't think the Bible teaches that. No, I think the Bible teaches that salvation is through faith, and it happens in a moment, and it happens in the moment that any sinner places their confident trust and hope in Jesus Christ as Lord, because He has satisfied the Father, and the Father has affirmed that payment by raising Him from the dead. That's when, I believe, justification happens, when a person is changed. And listen, that change then means something. Now, there is the work of sanctification in the life of a believer having been changed, because we're still changed yet trapped in this flesh. And that's another sermon and another material that we need to work through. But our nature is changed in an instant. And the instant is the instant of faith, when we confidently place our trust in Jesus Christ. Now, let's look at how this happens. I hope you're still in Acts 9 after that introduction, and look with me at verse 3. Paul was traveling. And as he was traveling, there was this bright light from heaven, it says, that flashed all around him, and he fell to the ground. And this manifestation, this revelation, this glory of the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ in Christ Himself spoke to him and said, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Saul, Saul. When Jesus says that twice, it means something. It's an investigation into your heart. He had said before, you'll remember, "Simon, Simon," when Simon Peter was tempted by the devil. He had said before, "Martha, Martha, there is worship which is more important than what you're doing there in the kitchen." He had said with tears, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, oh, that I would have been able to take you under my wings, but you would not." And now he says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Now I want you to understand something. Those words would have ripped Saul to shreds. Because here's what we know, listen, about all men. They have the principles of right and wrong written on their heart. You can learn that in Romans 1 and Romans 2. All men have the principles of right and wrong written on their heart, and their conscience condemns them when they do wrong. And Saul, by any standards, was well into a mission of grievous wrong in his arbitrary, unfettered persecuting of these innocent men and women. And so this is what I know, that Saul, at this point of his life, carrying these letters, is absolutely riddled with the guilt that comes when you involve yourself in that kind of sinful behavior. He is overwhelmed with that guilt, but he speaks to his conscience and he tries to quiet it. And it just urges him not to find relief that's in Christ, but to find the relief by increasing the activity. You do that, right? I do that. That's how we want to react to our sin. You see, when you sin, young person, when you sin, you know better. You know better because your parents have probably taught you better. You know better because you've been raised in a church that has taught you better. But if you didn't have any of that, you'd know better because your conscience would tell you. And that guilt comes. And that guilt is designed to drive you to an answer that satisfies the guilt. But instead, you reason it away. You squash it down. And it's amazing you do it by repeating the same behaviors again and again. And if you do that long enough, guess what? You silence your conscience. But the guilt abides. The burden rests there. And you can see it on the face of a man or a woman who's lived very many years under that kind of guilt. And this was Saul, I believe. He's persecuting, remember, that's his breath. And with that comes the guilt of his conscience. But now Jesus speaks into his life. God speaks into his life. And here's what he says. "You have carried the guilt of your conscience all of this time. The guilt that comes from knowing you've done wrong to a fellow man. You've done wrong to innocence. So now let me help you." And how does he help him? Let me really pour the guilt on by helping you to understand that as much guilt as you feel now for having done wrong to these innocent people, multiply that, magnify that, and understand that you've been persecuting God Himself. And the guilt expands. And this would have crushed this religious man Saul, who, remember, was doing this, he thought, for God. And now God speaks and says, you've been persecuting me. Now, there's a beautiful picture there of what happens when you are changed by the power of God. It's not just a change from within of your nature, but it is also a uniting with Christ's nature. And that union is so indissolvable, so inseparable, that if you do any wrong to another believer, you need to understand you've done wrong to who? To Christ Himself. And now Saul has that guilt mounted upon him, magnified reality. He now sees his sin not just as sin, but as his testimony in Romans would give later, as utterly sinful. Utterly sinful. Because it was a sin against a holy God. And he gets this revelation from Christ Himself. And so Paul is called to reconcile with this reality. What are you going to do about that? What are you going to do about what you've done to Jesus? And that is, friend, the question every one of you must give an account for. What will you do about this man, Jesus? What will you do about what you have done to Him? And the guilt of all of that, the misery of all of that, is intentional. It's an expression of conviction. It is designed to break you under the load of your guilt. Now, if you look carefully, still looking for that faith, here's what we see. Saul responds. Look at it. Who are you, Lord? Submission is there. Acknowledgement of a sovereign is there. And I think recognition is there of God, but now seeing God, hearing from God in a way he never imagined, a recognition now that God and Christ are the same. Now Jesus is going to tell him that, I'm Christ, I'm Jesus. I'm the one you guys persecuted and crucified. But at this point, what I think we see is the expression of faith that says, I'm submitting now under the burden of this guilt to a greater than myself, to a sovereign in my life. Lord, Saul says. Now remember, all of this is rushing in at once. Saul has heard the gospel message. He's heard it again and again and again. In all likelihood, he was there when Stephen gave his defense, an articulation of the gospel, an articulation of the guilt that every Jew carried. And he was there time and time again as he pulled those Christians out of their homes and undoubtedly heard the testimony of the good news of Jesus Christ. And that they were joyed in suffering for his cause. The message that he heard it again and again and again. Now it rushes in on him because now he has something he didn't have before. He has the light. He gets it now. He understands it now. And it's going to change him now. All of this in a moment. All of this in an instant, he's going to experience the power of that grace. Look at verse 5. I am Jesus, Jesus said. I'm the one you are persecuting. Now get up. Now, pause there for a minute. We don't have time. This could be theology all day today. Lunch around it. We don't have time. But the human condition is a dead condition. Trapped in trespasses and sin. And this is Saul bent over, broken, humbled by the reality of his sin. And then at the same time, overwhelmed by the reality, listen, that he can't get up. If you could just picture him broken on the road and nobody puts their face in the dirt for very long that they don't try to get up. But this isn't a physical binding that Saul is experiencing. This is a spiritual binding. This is the reality of being held captive by sin. And now grace moves in and wants to free you. And when it does, it makes a demand on you that before you could not have responded to. And Jesus says to him, listen, to the new creation, he says, get up. And more than that, he says, I've got work for you to do. Get up. Get up, you've been free. Set free. Bowed in fear. Bowed in awe and reverence. Bowed in submission. Humbled by grace. Transformed by faith. Saul now gets up. The only way he could get up was by faith. Because understand, friend, if what has bowed you over and broken you down is the reality of God's holiness, the last thing you want to do is get up and face the wrath of God. So it's only by faith that he could have stood. It is only because now he realizes that the guilt has been satisfied by the man standing in his presence, Christ himself. So he gets up. He gets up a new man. He rises a new creation. And he has a task. Now all the men around him heard the voice, the Bible says, but they couldn't understand it. You do know why, right? Jesus wasn't talking to them. Sometimes I have to tell my kids that. You're in the car and there are four of them in the back seat. They're too big to be in the back seat now, but we pile them in there sometimes. And I say something to my wife. And my daughter says, what'd you say? And my response is, I wasn't talking to you. Right? You didn't understand it? Because I wasn't talking to you. And that's what's happening here. The Bible says these men heard the voice. I can imagine in the Hebrew dialect, Saul says elsewhere, they understood the voice. But they didn't really understand because the voice wasn't speaking to them. Right? See, they can't ride on Saul's revelation. No, they're going to have to wait for their own revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, one of these characteristics of this new man becomes evidence to us. I want you to see it, verse 10. Saul is led to a man's house named Judas. We don't really know who Judas is. And then we meet another man named Ananias. Look at verse 10. Now, there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and the Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias, and he said, here I am, Lord. And the Lord said to him, get up and go to the street called Straight and inquire at the house of Judas for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. And he has seen a vision, a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. Now, tucked into that introduction of Ananias, and we'll come back to him in a minute because he's an amazing man, we see some insight into what the transformed new creation looks like. Do you see it there? He's praying. And I wrote that down for you. I printed it up here. One of the characteristics of a truly born-again individual is prayer. If you're on our mailing list, if you've taken any time this week, you've read a long study on the vitality and the necessity of secret prayer in the life of a genuine believer, and that the absence of that is an indictment, a necessary self-examining indictment against whether or not your faith is genuine. Saul was in prayer. A changed man doesn't have to be taught how to pray. Now, he may ask for instruction, and he may need much encouragement, but prayer is a natural response to being introduced for the first time to your loving Father. It's a natural response to want to communicate with him and to speak to him. Now back to Ananias, this amazing man that we meet here now. The Lord just calls his name. Do you see that? The only thing said is Ananias. And his immediate response is, I'm here and I'm submitted to your call. Do you see that? Here I am, Lord. All he had to do was speak his name. Now I've been in church long enough, with Christians long enough, that if you say their name loud enough, they'll run. Because they think, he's going to ask me to do something. She's going to put me on a committee. That mission team, you see what I'm saying? We do that. But here, just a word, just a name. And Ananias, we get to see into his heart. And he says, I'm right here, Lord. I'm right here waiting, submitted, ready to respond. That's a picture of Ananias' heart. We see the response of willingness, but there's still work that has to be done in Ananias' head. We see that next. Look at verse 11. The Lord said to him, "Get up and go to the street called Straight and inquire at the house of Judas for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying, and he's seen a man in a vision named Ananias." That's you, by the way. "He saw him come in and lay hands on him so that he might regain his sight. But Ananias said, 'You know what? I get that in my heart, but I'm struggling with that in my head. Lord, I've heard from many about this man, how much harm he did to your saints at Jerusalem, and that here, even in this city, he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name.'" Here's what Ananias said. "Are you sure you got the right man? Saul? Is that who you're talking about?" And then I think he's saying, "Are you sure you got the right man? Me?" And in that he's saying, "Are you sure, Lord, that you are who you say you are?" Now just get this, Christian, and park it somewhere. You'll need it this week. It is time for you to be more interested in what God says about men than what men have said about men. And he's tempted here by what men have said about this man. You say, "Well, what men have said is true." That's fine. It's not true anymore. And so if God invades your life, if God gives you revelation through his word to understand the nature of man and the character of man and the right respect to man, then you better walk through that open door when it's available, regardless of what everybody else says about that man or about that woman. And Ananias says, "Are you sure you got this right? Are you sure you mean Saul of Tarsus? Are you sure you mean me? Are you sure you're who you say you are?" And look what God says. Verse 15. "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine." And you won't believe what he's going to do. "He is going to bear my name before the Gentiles, before kings, and for the sons of Israel. I'm going to show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake." Now this is a true gem, because Ananias is told here of the usefulness of this wicked man Saul in God's kingdom. And he begins to understand, I think, Ananias, in a way he already knew true of himself, that God can change anybody. And God can use anybody. And all that has to happen is that that person be a chosen instrument of his. There's a lot of doctrine there. We won't muddle through this morning, but just get this simple reality. God said, "Go because I said so." God said, "Go because I have a plan." And God said, "Go because I have a chosen instrument." And you know what gets lost in that? We think of the chosen instrument, the phrase applied to Saul, and it is true. And he is going to be used in a mighty way. But there's another chosen instrument there that day, isn't there? Yeah, it's Ananias. "You go, Ananias, because I've chosen you to go. I know how afraid you are. I know that you've not been a believer long. Nobody's been a believer long here. But do you trust me? Then you go. Because I've chosen you, Ananias. I'm going to use you in a simple way. You're here today, you're gone tomorrow. We won't read of you anymore. Oh, but what a difference you're going to make as you make a difference in Saul's life." There's not many Sauls here this morning, I don't suspect. There haven't been many in all the history of the church. But I'm looking at a lot of Ananiases. If you'd just be willing to go, do that small part. He's going to bathe him. He's going to clean his eyes. He's going to baptize him. He's going to feed him. Simple things that will make all the difference in Saul's life. Now, if you look at the exchange, and we're almost done in chapter 26, turn over there for a minute, you get a little bit more of this transformation that took place in the life of Saul. Acts 26, verse 14. Luke records Paul's words in his own testimony. He says, "When we'd fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew dialect, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It's hard for you to kick against the goads. I know you're under conviction. I know how that feels.' And I said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And the Lord said, 'I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. but get up and stand on your feet. Why? Because you've been transformed. That's why. Now watch. For this purpose I've appeared to you, to appoint you a minister and a witness, not only to the things which you have seen, but also to the things which I will appear to you. You've been transformed, Saul, and now you have a ministry. You will be my witness. Well, that's not unique to Saul. Jesus said that of all of us. When the Spirit comes, you will be my witness. But look at this. Rescuing, verse 17, you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles to who I am sending you. You have been transformed. You are my witness. And that's because I rescued you. I rescued you from the Jewish people. I rescued you from the Gentiles. In other words, I called you out to myself. I have separated you to myself. I am going now to send you back to those people so that you can do the same thing in their lives, being an instrument of redemption, begging men to be reconciled to God, rescuing them from themselves. Verse 18, so that their eyes can be opened. Do you see it? So that they can turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God. I want to use you that way, Saul. I want to use you that way. I want you to tell them what happened to you so that it can happen to them. That they, look at it, may receive forgiveness of sins. I want you to offer people relief from the guilt they feel. I want you to give them hope. I want you to do it the way I offered it to you. And an inheritance, look at this, among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. I want you, listen, to give them a place at the table. Give them a place at the table. Bring them in the way I brought you in. Key phrase there, among those. I want you to invite people to be delivered from their guilt, to be delivered from their bondage, to have their eyes opened, to move from darkness to light, to move from service to Satan to service to God. I want you to do that, and I want you to give them a place at the table. Now, if you go back over to chapter 9 where we were, you'll see in verse 19 that Saul took food and that he was strengthened. Now, he hadn't eaten for 3 days, the details of the text tell us. So I think he had a real meal. But I also believe, as was the custom of the early church, that when they had that real meal, their practice was to conclude that meal or to focus that meal towards a remembrance meal, towards the Lord's Supper. And living now among those he had come to persecute. Man, that's just so rich. We're going to talk about that next Sunday. Living among those he had come to persecute, he is now invited to the table of fellowship. He finds his place among the sanctified. We think, well, that must have been hard for him. I don't know. I don't like to think about that. I like to think about how hard it must have been for them to welcome him to this table. What? There's the likelihood that perhaps he had imprisoned one of their family members. There's the likelihood even that he had signed the edict that it had one of their fathers murdered. And you want us to have fellowship with him? You want us to eat with that guy? Now, meals are important to us, but they're not important to us like they were important in this first century, in this culture. It was family. It was fellowship. It was friendship. You want me to sit with this guy? But they did. They fed him. They celebrated him. They found a place for him at the table. It's a remembrance, that table they sit at, this table we sit at. It's just a small piece of bread and a very small cup that we use. There's not a lot of nutritional value in it, but oh, the strength that is there. Because remember, when we come to the table of remembrance, here's what we think about. We've been transformed. We've been changed. We've been rescued. We remember what he's done in our life, that he brought us from darkness to light, that he delivered us from the bondage of Satan and put us into the kingdom of God. We remember that he's forgiven us of our sins. We come to this table and we feel again what it felt like to have that burden lifted. What it felt like to get up when we knew we had no strength to get up. We come here to this table, and listen, there's a place for you. There's a place for you. There's a place for any of you who have a vital expression of faith. A faith in Christ, of confidence in what He has done. You're invited to this table to remember Him. Parents who are here, Christian parents, will sometimes choose to also invite their children to this table. Instructing them in the value of remembrance. Instructing them in the incredible transformation that one day God, by His grace, might be pleased to bring in their life. But listen, we must never come to this table. We must never come to this fellowship without remembering something else. There are warnings here. The faith that we express here at this table must be, listen, living, active, and rightly related. There's warnings there. You can't think that you can have fellowship at this table if you have broken fellowship with others at this table. It's just that simple. You can't think that you can remember the forgiveness of God if you haven't thought to remember to forgive your brothers and sisters. It's a place of unity, not division. It's a place of fellowship. And so, as with all acts of worship, you don't participate unless you're rightly related to your fellow believers. As much as it depends on you, the Bible says, you must be at peace with all men. Some may still hold you at odds, but don't come to this table if you hold them likewise. That means that sometimes there will be, as we serve the fellowship of this table, those who won't participate. They're remembering what He did, and they're remembering what they haven't done as a response to His grace. And that's the way of grace. It's the way of forgiveness. It's a peace that's offered in love to all of those who walk this way with us. It takes work to be ready to find a place at the table. But all the work's been accomplished in Christ. I think most of you have all had that Christmas gathering or that Thanksgiving dinner. And there's that one guy, you know, Cousin Billy Bob. And he brings all his baggage into the celebration. And he just ruins the day, right? Shame on Billy Bob. But that can happen here. And if it happens here, shame on you. Fix it. Don't let it happen. And remember this, Christian, God won't let it happen. Paul wrote to the church at Corinth. They didn't realize what they were doing with all of their division, robbing the joy of this great remembrance fellowship. They were selfish, interested only in their own appetites. And Paul told them this: it's for that reason that some of you are sick. It's for that reason that some of you have died. Friend, don't imagine that the God who is the same yesterday, today, and forever looks any lighter today at the fellowship of His table. And some of you, perhaps, are sick this morning because you refuse to extend the grace that God has afforded so lavishly in your life to those around you. God is always working to keep the fellowship of His table pure, to keep the unity what it is meant to be. And He still does it today. And so with that, deacons and those who will serve, I'll invite you to come forward if you would. We're going to share in the celebration of this table. We're going to share in the remembrance. And in particular today, we're going to remember what God did that day when He changed Saul. And we're going to remember what He did that day when He changed us. Would you bow with me, please? Father, As believers, you have transformed us. You moved us from death to life, from darkness to light. You moved us from the kingdom of Satan to the kingdom of God. You forgave us of our sins, and we remember that. But we don't remember our experience and what you did for us without remembering his experience and what he did for us. When he gave his body represented by this bread, and he shed his blood represented by this cup, and he satisfied you for our sins. Thank you, Father, for granting us the privilege of remembering. Thank you, Father, for the fellowship we experience here with these brothers and sisters in Christ. Thank you for the sanctifying work you do, even as we discipline this table. Thank you for the grace that you'll extend in the life of that stubborn one this morning as he reaches out beyond the bread and the cup to that brother or sister, extending mercy and forgiveness, even as you have done for him. You can work in many ways at this table, Father, and we want to grant you the liberty to do it all as we commit this time to the glory of Christ. We ask in his name. Amen.
You've been listening to Pastor and Bible teacher Steve Wilson of Grace Community Church in Bowling Green, Kentucky. We trust you've been encouraged and challenged by this message. If you would like to listen to more of Pastor Wilson's messages, or obtain more information on the ministry of Grace Community Church, you can go to our website at www.gccbg.com. That's gccbg.com. Or call 270-781-2595.